How we doing, family? What's up, y'all? We good? Everybody good? So I got to tell you this. So my wife Heather and I were at the game last night. The game. The only game that mattered. We were at the game last night in Athens. We just got back into town 15 minutes ago. So we're at the game. And yeah, 95,000 people packing out a stadium, screaming for four straight hours nonstop with their hands lifted up high. And now I get to preach about idolatry. So God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? It was an awesome game, though. It was great. It was totally great, man. It's like the Protestant Reformation all over again. But anyway, Exodus 20 is where we're at. If you're new with us, man, we are walking through a series through the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in the Ten Commandments, right? And so I don't know if you were here last week or not, but last week we looked at the very first commandment, and today we actually get into the second commandment, and we are, just in case you're new with us and you don't know, we're taking a week of commandments. So for 10 weeks long, we're going to be walking through the Ten Commandments, so I hope you'll continue to join us, family. And before we dive in, let me just kind of start here. Obviously, I'm a pastor, okay? And I want to be sure that I say this. I love being a pastor, okay? I am grateful, thankful that the Lord called me to be a pastor, like tremendously grateful. I enjoy almost everything about being a pastor, okay? But if I'm being honest with you, like one of the things that I don't necessarily, don't particularly enjoy about being a pastor is that weird moment whenever I have to tell someone I've just met what I do for a living. Okay, because it like a weird thing. I don't know. It's this weird perspective people have where it's almost like most of the people that I tell them what I do for a living. It's almost like most people don't think being a pastor is actually a real job. Right? It's like they don't realize that. And so whenever I'll have my kids at swim practice or something, or I'll be in an airplane, you know, and you meet somebody for the first time and you're having this conversation, and inevitably, you know, the topic of conversation, you know, takes a turn and the person looks at you and goes, so what do you do for a living? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor. And they always respond virtually the same way, man. I'll be like, I'm a pastor. And they'll be like, Okay. What is that? Like, what is it? It's like I said, I'm a scarecrow, right? It's like, what? Okay. It's like, what is that? And so I don't really enjoy that part of being a pastor. I'll tell you the other weird thing about being a pastor is sometimes people say weird things to pastors, right? As a pastor, you hear people say some of the oddest, weirdest, strangest things. Matter of fact, there's this guy, maybe you've heard of him, some of you maybe you've heard of him, but this guy named Tom Rainer, who is a pretty famous blogger, is at least in, you know, Christian ministry spheres, but this guy, Tom Rainer, recently on his blog, man, he asked a question, and the question was this, that he put out there on his little blog thing. The question was this. He said, if you were a pastor, what is the weirdest thing that a church member has ever said to you? Right? What's the weirdest thing that you've ever heard a church member say? And so it was crazy, man, because literally all these pastors all over the nation started to send in their responses. Dude, I got it. Here's the weirdest thing I've ever heard somebody say. And so like, we're talking hundreds of pastors sending responses to this. So for your enjoyment, beloved, here are just a few of the most bizarre statements that pastors have ever heard church members say to them. I love this one. One pastor in South Dakota was asked this question by a church member. The question was, Pastor, what is your view of Christian missions in space? Do you believe in taking the gospel to Jupiter? This is an important issue for me. Additionally, another pastor from a church out in Texas was asked this by a church member. Pastor, my husband's ashes are in two different places. Will Jesus be able to find them? I mean, it's like Jesus is going to be like, where'd the other half go? You know, it's like, what are we going to... Furthermore, a few of the other responses that the pastors sent in sharing the strangest things, the weirdest things that church members have ever said to them included the following. Love this. Pastor, help me cut this Coke can. I need an ashtray for the fellowship hall. Pastor, thank you for shaving your facial hair because the Bible forbids it. Pastor, is it okay for me to lie if I ask for forgiveness in advance? Obviously a Southern Baptist. Let's move on. Hey, man, I'm ordained Southern Baptist. I can say that, bro. I love this one. Pastor, I have the spiritual gift of extortion. I think they meant exhortation. Who knows? Maybe they meant extortion. Maybe they meant that. Maybe that was their deal. Pastor, I have some extra Vicodin. Would you like some? Yes. Pastor, I used to be a warlock. Quite sure that was an elder that said that. How about this one? Pastor, can we put the children's moment back in the bulletin? I know we don't have any children, but the old folks like it. Love that. And then finally, family, my personal favorite. Pastor, I have some moonshine for your cough. Feel free to stop by the house. Incidentally, beloved, that's one pastoral visit I'm sure that pastor made that week. Now, listen, the point of all this is this right here, family. One of the things that we all have in common, pastor or not, is that we all know what it's like to hear people say weird things, right? Amen? Right? We all know what it's like to hear some very odd things, bizarre things, things that we think sound very weird. They strike us as very weird. And just so you know, beloved, listen, this is what brings us to the second commandment. This is what brings us to the second commandment in Exodus 20, because arguably, family, I'm just telling you, and I don't know if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments or not, but hopefully we'll be after the series, but arguably, beloved, the second commandment that God gives right here in Exodus chapter 20 is the one commandment that honestly sounds the weirdest and the strangest and the most bizarre to a bunch of people like us. And when I say people like us, I mean people like 21st century people living in America, right? And living in the suburbs of Atlanta. This is the one that sounds very odd and strikes us as very strange. So let me show what I'm talking about, family. Exodus 20, and we're kind of start in verse 1 to kind of get, you know, cover what we did last week and go through the second commandment. But for those of you who may be new, okay, for those of you who maybe this is your first Sunday here, you've been gone for a while, here's what you need to know. Very important, okay? Little backstory. When we get to Exodus 20, here's what you got to understand. So at this moment, that there are, picture this, 2 million Israelites, 2 million former slaves, they're wandering through the wilderness, men, women, children, elderly folks, wandering through the wilderness. They've just been rescued from slavery dramatically, in an incredible way, by the Lord. Like Yahweh has rescued these people. And so now, they're in the Middle Eastern desert, man. They're following the leadership of this cat, Moses, right? Moses is God's chosen man, his chosen vessel, his chosen servant to lead his people. And so they're following his leadership. And as we've seen, man, it's been so obvious over the past few weeks and even few months, man, that God has been just like he is with us. He's been better to these people than they deserve, right? Grace upon grace, like we're talking mercy upon mercy. Think about it. He freed them from an evil nation. He didn't have to do that. Freed them from slavery. And then when they're hungry, he gives them food miraculously, like manna from heaven, that whole deal, that whole story. It's incredible. Then he gives them water from a rock when they're thirsty. He provides this never-ending stream of water coming out of a rock so that they can drink and be alive. And to top it all off, God now has just led these people to this incredible, gigantic mountain called Mount Sinai, right? He's brought these people to this mountain, and he's making his powerful presence known to them. He said, I'm going to reveal myself to y'all. Matter of fact, I'm going to speak to all y'all. Think about this, family. This is the first time in this whole text where we've seen God speaking not just to Moses as a mediator. He's speaking to everybody. Everybody at this moment can hear the voice of the Lord, right? That's what's going down in Exodus 20. The cloud is descending. God's presence is descending to the top of Mount Sinai. And we're told, man, there's thunder rolling and there's lightning striking. And the whole mountain is shaking. And think about this, family. At this incredible moment, this amazing moment where everybody's got chill bumps, right? At this incredible moment when all eyes are on the Lord, God begins to tell his people how they can live in such a way that they show him they love him. And we talked about this last Sunday, man, but that really, in essence, that's what the Ten Commandments are all about, beloved. The Ten Commandments are all about God revealing to his people, hey, listen, here's how you can live in a way where you live like you're my friends and not my enemies. here's what it looks like to live in such a way where you're showing me that you love me. And as we saw last Sunday, the very first command that Yahweh, the Lord, gives to his people is this. He tells his people, you are to have no other gods before me. You're to have no other gods in my presence. I want no other gods in front of my face. You are to worship me and me alone. And now, beloved, we come to the second command. So let's dive in, y'all. Look at verse 1. Once again, it says this, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, so time out for a second. So here's the deal. You know, we're talking about the Bible. We should be honest. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. We should obviously be honest. And let's just be real, y'all. Like, if we really dig into this, if we really look closely at the Second Commandment, the temptation for all of us is to read the Second Commandment right here and to immediately think to ourselves, you know what? I think I'm good. Listen. I think this is one commandment that, like, I've totally kept. I haven't broken this commandment. I can honestly say that throughout my life, you know, I'm 41 years, man, I've never, ever, ever broken the second commandment. I'm totally good in this area. I can say with full confidence, man, I have never, ever, ever gone out into my backyard, cut down a tree with a chainsaw, carved it into the shape of, you know, an aardvark, and started praying to it. And dancing around it and singing worship songs to it. I have never done that. I'm good on number two. I'm good on commandment number two. But here's the problem with thinking that way. That the problem with thinking that way is we really miss the whole spirit of this command, because you gotta understand, beloved, the second commandment is actually, get this, it's actually about far more than just forbidding the worship of a statue. Get this, family. The second commandment is about far more than just forbidding the worship of some sort of trinket or some sort of, you know, Buddha deal or some sort of statue. Get this. The reality is that underneath the second commandment, behind the second commandment, if you will, there's a very powerful principle that God is actually communicating here within the second commandment, and it's this right here, family. Think about this. We all have this twisted tendency to want to make God into the image that we want him to be. That's the principle of the second commandment. See, the principle of the second commandment, it's exposing something within us. It's exposing this deep-rooted sin thing within each one of us, family. And the deep-rooted sin thing that the second commandment exposes to us is this, family. We all, like every single one of us up in this room, family, every person in the world, matter of fact, we all have this crazy tendency to do this. We wanna shift and we wanna form and we wanna mold the God of the universe into an image that we are actually comfortable with and that we can actually control and manipulate. That's the principle behind the second commandment. And sometimes, here's how we do this, family. Sometimes we as humans do this. We craft and mold and shape the God of the universe into an image that we can control, manipulate. Sometimes we do this by, you know, melting down all of our gold and forming a golden calf to dance around and to pray to and to sing to and everything else. But let's face it, y'all, most of us don't do that in 2019, right? Most of us today in you know, the 21st century, most of us don't worship golden calves and you know, idols made out of trees and stuff like that. Most of us don't do that. But instead, beloved, what do we do? What do we tend to do? Think about it, y'all. See, what we tend to do is this. We tend to form and create these false images of what God is actually like in our minds. That's what we tend to do. Think about this. We tend to form mental images of God that are totally incorrect, man, but that we're comfortable with and that we can wrap our minds around and we can control, and that is what we begin to worship. We tend to form these mental images, but in fact, that also is prohibited by the second commandment. Look at verse 4 closely again, beloved. Look at what it says. He says, Lord says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. Any likeness. That includes everything. That includes images that we craft out of the stump of a tree. That includes images that we mold and create in our minds. The image where we take the God of the universe and we mold him and carve him and shift him and do the God that we want him to be rather than the God that he has clearly declared he is. And see, beloved, listen. This is exactly what the great theologian and reformer John Calvin was talking about when he made this famous statement that maybe some of you have heard before. It's a statement that John Calvin's really well known for. John Calvin once said this, family. Think about this. He said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Think about that, man. Man's nature, what's in a man, what's in a woman, what we're made of. Listen, here's who we are. We are like walking, breathing, talking idol factories. Like all we do is create idols to follow and idols to worship. In other words, beloved, get this. In other words, Calvin's powerful point right here was simply this. I don't need to go to my backyard and chop down a tree and carve it into the shape of a giant fish and start praying to it in order to break the second commandment. I don't need to do that. Instead, beloved, all I really need to do to break the second commandment is just carve a false image of God in my mind. All I really need to do to break the second commandment is to create this false idea, this false image of Yahweh, of the Lord, in my mind or in my heart. And aren't we all guilty of this? I mean, let's just do work. Let's think about this. Aren't we all guilty from time to time of doing exactly that, family? Think about it. What kind of false images or even incomplete images of God have you created in your mind? Here's what I believe God is like. Here's what I think God is like. Here's what I think God should be like, and therefore I think he is like. What kind of false images of God have you created in your mind? For example, let's be honest, man. Some of us in here tend to prefer what we'll call the ATM God. Right? We like the ATM God. The ATM God, family, we like a God who acts as our personal ATM, right? This is the God who, I have a request. I make a request, and he gives me the transaction, right? I mean, this is the God that we like. I make a request. He dispenses what I request. That's how God should work. If I have something that I want, if I have something that I think I need, then God should work as the ATM. I go to him and say, here's what I need, and he just kind of gives me what I need and proves that he's God by giving me whatever I think I need, right? That's what we like. I mean, so that's the God that some of us are believing in today. It's the ATM God, the God who gives us the transaction that we're seeking. Others of us, family, we kind of prefer the grandpa God. That the grandpa God, listen, there's some of us, man, we believe in our hearts that God is, he's kind of like a really old, gentle, out of touch grandpa, right? And so like whenever we sin, whenever we blow it, whenever we rebel, he just kind of grins. He's like, oh, it's okay. You're good. Go in the kitchen, get a cookie. It's fine. Doesn't really take sin very seriously. Doesn't really take disobedience very seriously. He's just kind of like an old kind grandpa. Just doesn't really take it all seriously. And then there are others of us who kind of prefer the assistant God. Man, are we not guilty of this in our culture? The assistant God, hey, Lord, I got a wonderful plan. I got a wonderful plan for my life. I think you'll like it. I thought about this a whole lot. I got a wonderful plan for my life. Here's where I want to go to school. Here's who I want to marry. Here's what I want to do for a living. Here's how much money I want to make. Here's how many kids I want to have. Here's how many years I want to be able to live. Now go make it happen. Go make my plan. Go execute my plan, Lord. Go do your job. Your job is to execute the plan that I have made for me, right? Is this not the idea of God that many people in our culture even have? That I got a plan, and God, you make my plan happen. And if you don't make my plan happen, I'm doubting that you even exist. So some of us, we like the idea of the mechanic God. You know, talking about the mechanic God, we view God like he's a mechanic. So it's like, hey God, hey Lord, listen, I got a few things in my life that are totally broken down. Yeah, because of my negligence, but that's besides the point. Got a few things in my life that are broken down. My marriage, my relationship with my kids, my finances, my career. Few things that are breaking down. So I want you to fix them. Fix the stuff that's broken down, God. Fix it. Work your magic, okay? But give me a good price. I don't want to pay too much. But fix it all. Work your magic. Our idea of God is just the God who fixes all the things that are broken down, even the things that are broken down due to our own negligence. Some of us kind of prefer the genie God. The genie God. This is the God that we prayed to when we were in college and we were taking that final that we didn't even think about studying for, right? Lord, here's the deal. I'll tell you what, I'll only ask for three things in my life and I'll never ask for anything else, ever. Just give me my three wishes. And one is, please let me graduate college, right? Please, please, Lord. Like, I'll never ask for anything. I just give me these three things. As if God is at our disposal. Some of us like the idea of the genie God. Others of us, man, I mean, let's be honest, man. Others of us, we like the idea of the matchmaker God. Lord, I need you to introduce me to the guy I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. Lord, I need you to introduce me to the girl I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. I've already tried everything else, Lord. I've tried everything else. I tried Match.com. I tried Christian Mingle. I tried stalking strangers at the mall. None of it worked. None of it worked. So I'm giving it to you now. I'm putting it in your hands, Lord. Do your job. Bring me somebody. I'll take anybody. I'll take anybody. I'm not even picky at this point. I will take anybody as long as they meet the 112 requirements I have on my list that I made, okay? Brunette, green eyes, talented, 130 pounds, gainfully employed, hates cats, hates kittens, hates all felines, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? The matchmaker God. This is our idea of God, that God's biggest aim, the thing that brings him most glory, is to find us someone who could serve as our companion for the rest of our lives. And then there are others of us who kind of prefer the Google God. We like the Google God. God, I got all these questions. I'm so confused about lots of things. And I got all these questions. And I think you should answer every single question I have. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure I'm going to believe in you or follow you till all my questions are answered. So here you go. Here's all the questions I have. I have questions. I expect you to answer them all. That's the God that some of us are believing in today, is the Google God. And we could go on, man. Like, we could do this all day long. The point is simply this, beloved. Think about this. The point is simply this. What we are all tempted to do from time to time is to create in our own minds a God who is somehow more compatible with what we are actually looking for in a God. We want to find a God who's compatible for us. We want to find a God that we can somewhat control. We want to find a God that somewhat is tame. We want to find a God who's not going to lead us to places we don't want to go and not going to tell us things we don't want to hear, but rather we want to create a God in our own image. And listen, if we're not careful, I'm just telling you, family, if we're not careful, we can even begin to do this right here. Think about this. We decide that God is actually someone completely different than who he clearly declares himself to be in the Bible. We decide, oh, you know, okay, what this says is irrelevant. We begin to worship God based primarily on who we've decided he is rather than based on who he has said he is in his word. If we're not careful, that's where this leads. And just so you know, beloved, whenever we begin to do that, Whenever we begin to worship God based on who we've decided he is rather than who he's declared himself to be in his word, where that always leads is here. It always leads us to making these sweeping comments about the Lord that are totally and completely inaccurate. That they're just nonsense. They're just things that we're saying because we want them to be true about God. It always leads us to say things like they're not true. They're just what we wish, what we'd like to be true about God. And so therefore we make them true. We think they're true. For instance, it leads us to say things like this. Whenever we begin to worship God based on what we want him to be like, rather than who he's declared himself to be in his word, it leads people to say things like this. You ever heard this? You ever said this? It leads people to say things like, God just wants me to be happy. That's what God wants. God just wants me to be happy. Really? Where's that verse? It's all God. God just wants you to be whatever makes you. It leads people to say things like this. I could never follow a God that allowed suffering. I don't believe in that God. I just could never worship a God who in the end just didn't let everybody into heaven. I mean, why would God ever exclude anybody from heaven? Why would a loving God ever do that? And listen, family, listen. At that moment, when we say things like that, here's what we have actually done, beloved. Listen, we have created and we have carved and we have molded and we have formed in our own minds a God that we are comfortable enough to worship. In other words, beloved, listen, we are all tempted from time to time to remake God in our own image. We are all tempted from time to time to want to worship God the way that we want him to be rather than the way that he actually is. That is the point. That's the principle behind the second commandment. You know what's so fascinating, beloved? God's given these people this commandment right here in Exodus 20. And in just a few days after this, they're going to break it, man, in a dramatic way. They're going to create a golden calf to worship. Now, you know what's so fascinating about that story of them worshiping a golden calf? They weren't worshiping that golden calf saying, this is our new God, this is our different God. You know what they were doing? They made a golden calf and they said, this is Yahweh. This is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. See, they put God's name on an image that they made up, that they could control, that they could manipulate, and that is the point of the second commandment. And God totally knows this, y'all. Listen, God totally knows that we are this way. He absolutely knows that our temptation is always to do this, which is the precise reason why he says what he does right here in verse 4. Look at it again, beloved. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a, what's that word, family? Jealous God. What? Did the God who just, you know, the God of the universe who created everything, did he really just say that he's jealous? I mean, dude, if we're responsible, honest Bible students, man, who care about the scriptures, it makes sense for us to go, hold up, time out. What? So let's talk about this, family. First of all, let me ask you a question. What is one thing, think about this, what is one thing that you do not like at all? Just think about that. Get it in your minds. What is one thing that you just can't stand, that you despise, that kind of makes your skin curl, you just can't stand it? I mean, let's face it, y'all, we all have at least one thing that we can't stand. Amen? Right? Anybody? We all have at least one thing that we don't like. Most of us have a whole lot of things that we don't like, but we all have at least one thing that we don't like. For example, I'll be vulnerable since I have a microphone. One thing that I cannot stand, I'm just gonna put it out there. I cannot stand going to weddings. There, I said it. I feel better. Some of y'all are like, hold up, Anson, this is weird because you're a pastor. You're a pastor and you don't like going to weddings, to which I say, I know, it's conflicting. It's weird. But I don't like going to weddings. Now, let me be clear. It is not because I don't like seeing the miracle of a man and a woman become one flesh. It's not because of that, because that is of the Lord and it's amazing. And I love it. I think that's amazing. And it's not because I don't like celebrating with the families, because I think celebrating with the families is awesome. And that's the fun part of the wedding. But listen, family, what I absolutely hate about weddings is all that stupid dancing. Drives me crazy. I can't stand the dancing because I don't dance ever. Ever. And so, but you're expected to stay and you have to watch these weird people for hours doing the deal. And you're just like, when can I leave? And I always tell my wife, can we go? And she's like, no, that would be rude. You did the wedding. You have to pray for the meal. And I'm like, I don't want to pray for them. I just want to go. Tell them I got sick. Right? It's just, ah. And then inevitably, you know what happens? You've been there, man. You know, you've seen this stuff. Most of the weddings I go to, they have the reception and they have the dancing and everybody dancing. And then inevitably, the conga line breaks out. You know what I'm talking about? The ridiculous people train. These weirdos, man, just in a line. And you have to watch every wedding. It happens. Every wedding where there's dancing, there's a point where I'm like, you got dozens of people in a line, man. And this just happened at one wedding we were looking at. And I'm just like, we're watching this. My wife and I are sitting there and this people line breaks out. And I'm just like, look at these weirdos. This is so dumb. I told my wife, I said, I'm going to get some more chicken. I'm walking to the buffet line, and I'm not kidding, I'm halfway to the buffet line, against my will, I get pulled into the people line. Random dude in the middle grabs me by the shoulder, oh, right? And I'm in the line, right? Against my will, go, honey, help, help, right? And you know the problem? The problem is you can't get out of it, you can't disengage from it, because if you do, now you're the conductor, right? You're just like, you're the guy who's got to lead it all, right? Everybody's following you to the chicken line. So for like 6 or 7 minutes, I'm doing this stupid conga line, do a village people song, yeah? This is why I hate weddings. Thank you, this has been therapeutic for me. Here's the point, okay? Some of you are like, well, I guess I can't invite him to the wedding. The point is this, family, we all have things that we simply cannot stand. Listen, you do, I do, and believe it or not, God does. God does. And according to the Ten Commandments right here, beloved, one of the things that our God, the God we worship, the God we sing to, the God we're in here learning about, and the God who in whose honor we're gathering together today as a church, right? One of the things that our God can't stand, according to the Bible, according to this scripture right here, is whenever his people, his creatures, who he loves, who he put breath in their lungs, who he created, whenever his creatures begin to completely ignore what he has already clearly declared about himself and begin to worship a bunch of manufactured gods that we made up. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God actually is so opposed to that that it literally makes him jealous. Now here's the deal, y'all. There are a lot of people, and maybe even some of you, who are very confused by what the Lord is saying right here in this passage. Very, very put off, or at least confused by the word jealous. What does God mean that he's a jealous God. A lot of confusion about this. Matter of fact, interestingly, beloved, once upon a time, Oprah Winfrey herself actually chimed in about this. I don't know if you've ever heard this or read this or whatever. It was a pretty big deal at the time. Oprah Winfrey talked about this idea of the jealousy of God and how off-putting it was for her when she heard it. Listen to this. I'll throw this up on the screen. She shared this in an interview about a couple years ago. Oprah Winfrey said this. She said, "I took God out of the box because I grew up in the Baptist church and their rules and belief systems and doctrine. I happened to be sitting in church in my late 20s. I was going to a church where you had to get there at 8 o'clock in the morning or you couldn't get a seat, a very charismatic minister where everybody is into the sermon. This great minister was preaching on how great God was and how omniscient and omnipresent and God is everything. And then he said, 'The Lord thy God is a jealous God.' I was caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said, 'Jealous.' And something struck me. I was like 27 or 28 and I'm thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, and God is also jealous? God is jealous of me? And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit. And that is where the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me." Now, here's the dilemma. Just so you know, the gigantic problem with what Oprah says right there is that, listen, she is totally and completely confused. She's absolutely confused about what this actually means. Let me be clear, family. Here in the second commandment, when God declares that he is in fact a jealous God, listen, in no way does he mean that he's jealous of me. That's not what he's saying. I mean, it's not like God is looking down from heaven right now going, "I wish I had a Honda Accord." "Wish I could live in a house." "Wish I could drive on 285. Come on. That is, why in the world would the God of all creation be jealous of me? Why would God be jealous of you? Why would God be jealous of us? Listen, my brain weighs 3.5 pounds, y'all. Most days I don't match my socks. God made the whole universe. I can't even make a homemade pizza, right? Like, why is the Lord going to be jealous of me? Listen, beloved, let me be real clear about this. Listen, when God declares right here that he is in fact a jealous God, he does not mean that he is jealous of Oprah. He means from the bottom of his heart that he is jealous for Oprah. He loves her. He created her. He made her in the image and likeness of God, and he longs for a relationship with her. He's not jealous of her. He's jealous for her. Just like, family, God is not jealous of you. He is jealous for you. God is not jealous of me. He is jealous for me. In other words, beloved, God's powerful message to each one of us right here is this. What God's saying is this. God's saying, listen, my devotion to you is total. My love for you is total. My passion for you is total. Listen, as your creator who put breath inside of your lungs that I made, I am the only one who has a right to your heart. In his great commentary on the book of Exodus, man, this Bible scholar named Rob Schenck says it this way, family. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron so you can see this. He says this. He says, "Godly jealousy is not the insecure, insane, and possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children, like a father's jealous guarding of his home." Now, here's the deal, beloved. That being said, pay very close attention to what the Lord's about to say next, okay? Because fascinatingly, man, the Lord's about to go even further in talking about and describing the consequences of worshiping made-up gods that we make in our minds or in our hearts or even with our hands, rather than worshiping him for who he actually is. He's going to go even further as he talks about what a serious sin this actually is. Look at verse 5, family. Check this out, Emmaus. The Lord says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So here's the thing. Once again, this is another one of those places where there are a whole lot of people who are totally confused about what God's saying right here. In my opinion, primarily because of really terrible teaching throughout the years about this passage and passages like it, okay? So I want to try to set the record straight for the people of Emmaus at least, okay? First of all, just so you know, beloved, this verse is not talking about generational sin or generational curses or anything like that. That is not what's going on here. That's not what this is about. In other words, beloved, God is not saying right here that he's going to punish the sins of children because of how he's going to punish the kids because their daddy sinned or because their mommy sinned. He's gonna punish generations because of how the dad or the mommy like disobeyed the Lord. That is not what the Lord is saying. And listen, we know this is the case because, you know, one of the rules for reading the scriptures and studying the Bible, man, is that scripture interprets scripture. We don't just get to decide what things mean. The Bible tells us what things mean as we read the whole of scripture and what is God actually saying throughout the entire Bible. And we know that this is not the case. I'm not talking about generational sin or generational curses or God punishing kids or grandkids because, you know, moms and dads disobeyed God because of what the Bible says elsewhere. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, beloved, the scriptures say this. Look at this. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Furthermore, beloved, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, it says this, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." All right, so listen, here's the deal, family. Contrary to what some people have taught about this verse right here throughout the years, right? The message of this verse is not somehow that, you know, if you worship a made-up God or if you sin in some way, then you completely, as a result, you completely jack the life of your kids and grandkids. By the way, could you imagine what that would be like if that were actually true? Could you imagine? I walk into the house one day, you know, my girls are, "Hey, family meeting. Girls, come here, family meeting. Listen, daddy's got some bad news. Mommy sinned and did something dumb. So as a result, there's no more hope for you. Bummer. Let's go get ice cream." Right? You imagine if that was true? You imagine, how crazy would that be? That is not what the Lord is saying here, family. Instead, beloved, listen, it's even deeper than that. It's even deeper than that. Listen, beloved, the powerful point that God is actually making to all of us right here is this. Your children will always be influenced by who you worship and by how you worship. That's the point. God's speaking to influence here. Listen, your children, my children, our children, they will always be influenced tremendously by who you worship and by how you worship. And odds are, beloved, if you have kids up in here or if you're young and one day you're going to have kids, listen, odds are your children are either going to love God and live for God and pursue God and treasure God, or they're not. And I'm just telling you, like it or not, family, according to the scriptures, parents of Mason, listen, what your kids ultimately decide to do with God will be greatly influenced by what they see you doing with God. Just how this deal works. God's saying, what you're doing with God today, how you're responding to God today is quite literally shaping your family tree for generations to come. That's what God's saying. It's speaking to influence. And here's how we know this. Look at verse 4 closely. Look at what he says very closely. Verse 5, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." It's the important part of those who hate me. In other words, beloved, the reason why God is judging these generations is because just like their mamas and just like their daddies, they also live their lives as if they hate the Lord. That's what's happening. I wonder, beloved, what is God doing in your family? Like today, man, right now, today, what is God doing in your family? Like, do your kids, if you have kids, do your kids see you living for Him? Do your kids see you pursuing Him? Do your kids see you giving to Him? Do your kids see you worshiping Him? Do your kids hear you singing to Him? Can your kids hear you and see you praying to Him? Or instead, beloved, do your kids see you chasing a whole bunch of other gods that you made up? Just made them up. Their family tree was influenced powerfully by the lack of faith of their parents. Now check this out. Here's the deal, family. Just so you know, the bottom line point that our God is actually trying to communicate to all of us today through the second commandment is this right here, family. Here's the bottom line point that God is trying to communicate. Listen, we should never, ever, ever, ever create a false image of God in our hearts, in our minds, or with our hands. We should never do that. We should never, ever do that. Listen, family, we should never create a false image of God because, guess what? The reason we shouldn't create a false image of God, can I just tell you this? The reason we should not ever create a false image of God in our minds or in our hearts or with our hands is because, guess what, family? God has already given us the true image. Do you know that? Why should we not create a false image of God? Well, it's because God in His love and God in His mercy and God in His benevolence and God in His unmatched grace has actually given all of us the true image of God already. And we're told about this in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to what it says, family. Watch this. Watch this. It says this. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Don't miss this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He, Jesus, is before all things. And in Jesus, all things hold together. Family, we shouldn't create our own false images of what God is like because God has given us the true image of what God is like, and it's found in the person and work of Jesus. So today, beloved, would we, by God's grace, be a people who absolutely refuse to incite the jealousy of our God by creating in our own minds or in our own hearts false images of what we think God should be like? Would we not do that? Would we not do that? But instead, beloved, listen, would we be a people who choose to unashamedly worship the true image of God, Jesus Christ? Amen? Would that be who we are? Would that be who we pursue? Would that be who we point our families to? Would that be the what our hearts are full of, is the glory of Christ, longing for the glory of Jesus made real in our lives? He is the image of God. Listen to me, family. Jesus loves you. And Jesus is jealous for you. And the absolute proof of Jesus' love for you and of Jesus' jealousy for you is a cross that was covered in his blood. Let's pray together, family. I wonder, what is the false image or incomplete image of God that you are guilty of creating in your own mind? Here's how God should be. Here's what God ought to do. Here's how the Lord ought to move. Here's what God ought to think. Here's what God ought to accept. Here's what God should ignore. What are the false images or false ideas about God that you have carved and molded and created in your own heart and your own mind? Today, would you be willing to turn away, to repent of the many times that you have broken the second commandment? We're all guilty of doing this. Well, I've got news for you today, beloved. Our God cannot be tamed. Our God cannot be controlled. Our God cannot be manipulated. He is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He is powerful. He is present. And he has made himself known by taking on flesh, being born in the likeness of man, and going to the cross and shedding his blood for you and for me. Today we come running back to the Father, believing what he has declared about himself to be true rather than just what we want to believe about him. He is jealous for your heart. He is jealous for your love. He is jealous for your time. He is jealous for your life. He is jealous for your family. He is not jealous of you. He is jealous for you today. In a moment, as we sing and as we go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper, it's a time for only for those who know Jesus, only for those who worship Jesus. But if you're in here today and you love Jesus and you've been saved by his grace, these tables are for you to take the bread, dip it in the cup, and remember that Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, jealous for your heart, went to that cross willingly and died for your sin. We worship him today. We follow him today. As always, if there's anyone in here who would like prayer and needs prayer, maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you of something, our ministry team is back near the cross and would love nothing more today than just to pray for you during this time. Oh God, forgive us for how often we turn to the gods that we make up, gods that we're comfortable with, gods that we feel like are more compatible for the way that we're living our lives and the way that we want to live our lives. God, open our eyes to who you actually are. Open our eyes to your word, to who you've said you are, who you've declared yourself to be. Help us to remember that to see Jesus is to see God. That's what you're like. So we run to you today, Lord. We worship you, and I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen. Hey, now for... No, dude, seriously, like, okay, I'm glad you did this. Okay, let me tell you why. I've always wanted to sort of be one of those preachers that as I preach, there's some stuff going on, a little something, something in the background. Can you give me a little some of that?
That's your
Okay. I don't like this relationship right now, really, at all, Joe. Oh, that's sweet. That's sweet. Get away from me, man. Hey, real quick, so let's do these questions, all right, before me and Joe have a fight. Okay, so questions you texted in, my favorite part anyway. If creating a false image of God is such a big deal, then it seems an incredibly dangerous thing to try to interpret what God says about himself in the Bible. How do we form opinions about the difficult things to understand without creating a false image? Or is it better to merely not try to interpret or understand those things? I don't know if I fully understand this question, but I think I understand 80% of it. So I'll give it a shot, but here's what I would say on this. Where the Bible is clear, we should be clear. Where the Bible is vague, we should be vague. Where the Bible is silent, we should be silent. Here's what I mean by that. Where some people get into trouble is, so things in the Bible, in the scriptures about, you know, at the risk of getting, you know, stepping on a landmine here, but that's all right, because I think I back up biblically. Where some people get in trouble is being really, really, really dogmatic about things like the age of the earth, or being really, really dogmatic about things like the what's going to be the circumstances of Christ's return, things like that. The problem with those things is that you can't be dogmatic about those things because we're not explicitly told a lot about those things. So where we get into trouble is we try to be really clear and explicit on things that the Lord hasn't been in his word. I remember a quick story about this. So when we went to Kaihuri, Uganda back some years ago and was doing a little pastor's training moment this was back, I think, when the first one we did, and Kenneth's wife, Beatrice, was like interpreting for me. And one of the questions, I think I came back and told a story about this actually in a sermon, but one of the questions that was turning, we were doing questions from the pastors. One of the questions was, how many levels does heaven have? I had to ask, what does this mean? How many levels does heaven have? So I said, 14, and then I left. I'm kidding, I didn't do that at all. That would have been the bad move. What I said was, listen, I don't know what that means, and I don't know if heaven has level. I don't know how many levels heaven has, but I do know there's only one way to get to heaven. Because the Bible's been clear on that. So there's some things the Bible's been really vague on, like, are there levels? How many levels are in heaven? So other things the Bible really clear on is like how to get there. So where the Bible is explicit about the Lord, we should be explicit about the Lord. Where there are some things that we just don't know, just be careful. Be careful. God's given us everything we need for godliness and life and all that stuff, and it's right here. So we can be pretty confident he's not going to lead us astray, right? Next question. In light of the second commandment, should we be opposed to the use of images of Jesus and our books, artwork, and videos, including the bumper video? No. Let me tell you why. Because images of Jesus depict Jesus and his humanity. That's Jesus and his humanity. You ever want to watch a really awesome talk or debate about this by some dudes that are way smarter than me, go on YouTube and look up, I think it's debate about the second commandment. You can also look up the name R.C. Sproul. There are some people who actually believe any depictions of Jesus are wrong. Passion of the Christ should have never been made, because when I think of Jesus, all I think of is Jim Caviezel. That's wrong. Listen, the problem with that is, movies about Jesus, the children's storybook Bible, things like that, those are depicting Jesus in his humanity. It is absolutely a sin to try to depict God the Father in sort of some human form. So I'll tell you, as beautiful as it is, that whole Sistine Chapel deal breaks the second commandment, right? The painting, look it up if you don't know what I'm talking about. But yeah, look up that that video. I think it'll be helpful for you. But here's the thing. There are some people who say that. The reason I want you to watch that video, though, is because one of the more conservative theologians, reformed theologians ever, who's now with the Lord, gone to be with the Lord recently, actually goes, no, of course we should paint Jesus and depict Jesus in movies. And he even looks at the guys and goes, y'all are crazy, right? And like when R.C. Sproul calls somebody crazy, you know they're crazy, right? Okay, Next, how should we respond when we realize we have made God out to be something he's not? It's a really good question. Repent is the first thing. Change your mind. Change your mind and agree with God, what he said in his word. The other real practical thing I would say is get in a good, solid Bible study. Jesus prays for us in the Gospel of John. He says, Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, right? So the way that we combat lies is always with truth. Amen? That's the way we do it. And so get involved in Men of the Word. Plug, right? Plug. Woo! Get involved in women's Bible study, but you can't because registration's closed, so hopefully you already are. But get involved in a good, solid Bible study so you combat lies with truth. Then the final question, thanks for this. My 6 adult children recently all got engaged. Will you please come to all 6 of the weddings next month? I won't. But we'll be happy to send Brian as a representative. He would love to share the love of Christ with you. Let me pray, family. Love y'all. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel, most of all, Jesus. Pray over the people of Emmaus Church this week as we gather in missional communities, as we do life together, as we live for your glory. I pray, Holy Spirit, that we'd be empowered by you to represent you as your ambassadors. And I pray it all through Jesus' name. Amen. Love y'all, family.